Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. We've entitled this Flawed and Flawless. And I think, you know, as by way of introduction, probably one of the most sought after things in life, whether people know it or not, and the highest attainment in life is to know God and to be conformed into His image. A lot of people are searching out there. They're trying to find, they don't even know what they're looking for, but they think it's something out there like God or some entity that's bigger than them, and they want to somehow know and you know, have that entity be part of their life. And when you think about that, all other achievements, to really know God and be conformed into His image, every other achievement is lesser than that. Career, education, money, health, family, etc. To know God and be conformed to His image, to enjoy Him forever, and to discover His purpose for your life, to come into a close fellowship and relationship with Him. People want that. They want to know God and know if they have a relationship, not just religion, trying to get to God, but realizing God reaching down to individuals and having a relationship with them, a relationship with the Creator of the universe, and to know that your sin is forgiven, that all the guilt can be gone, and to know that you have a home in heaven, and to be changed from the inside out. For so long, I tried to get it from the outside in, changed from the outside in. It never worked. To become more like Jesus Christ. That's what we're seeing here in the book of Hebrews. The Bible does tell us in Genesis, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. But sin marred that image when Adam and Eve fell. It marred that image, but now we have the opportunity, right as we sit here, when Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, He rose from the grave, He ascended into heaven, and now we, and for the last 2,000 years, have an opportunity and a possibility to be conformed back into the image of God, into that image that we fell from. But there's a big problem, a great big problem. And that's a perfect God and sinful me, sinful you, sinful man. You see, Job, he probed that question. Job knew it was all about when he writes in the book of Job. He said, how can a man be right before God? He also says, how can he be just in God's sight? Or how can he be clean who is born of a woman? God is not a man as I am. Nor is there any mediator between us who can lay his hand upon both of us, upon God and man. So it seems like a hopeless situation, at least from Job's point of view. You have the perfection of God, and you have the sinfulness of man. The chasm is too great. It's too great to reach from man to God without some kind of mediator. But because being born in sin and being prone to sin and God being a perfect being, how could we ever approach Him? You see, in our little minds, I thought I could as an unbeliever. And a lot of people think they can. But sinful man cannot approach a pure God. It's absolutely impossible. And unless we have a mediator, unless we have someone or something in between that can breach that gap. The Bible says in Hebrews 1:13, we dealt with it a number of weeks ago, but your eyes, God, are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. You see, the only way to reach God, as I mentioned, is through a mediator, to bridge the gap. And that's what the priesthood was all about of the Old Testament. The priest was the bridge builder. And it was only temporary, and it was only a type pointing to the real bridge builder, Jesus Christ. So God temporarily used the priesthood and the law and then sacrifice to cover sin so that man would have somewhat of an audience with God, but only through the priest. You see, the priest would go to God before man, and he would come out of the temple or the Holy of Holies and speak to man on behalf of God. But you see, earthly method through the priesthood, it was unable to accomplish God's purpose. God had a purpose. He had an intent. And it was complete forgiveness of sin. It was fellowship with God by means of a personal relationship with God. It didn't happen through the priesthood. And then an inward change on the inside and holy living. It didn't happen. It couldn't happen. So what God did is he did inaugurate the priesthood, a priesthood that he revealed 2,000 years before Jesus. He revealed it to Abraham. Remember when Abraham met Melchizedek? Ah, that was the priesthood there. But then God had to do a stopgap so that man would just not implode and obliterate himself. So he inaugurated the priesthood and the law. But it was way back with Melchizedek, 2,000 years before Jesus Christ, and actually 400 years before he initiated the law and the priesthood, before that was established. But we already talked about Melchizedek. The Christophanies, Jesus Christ was Melchizedek, or a Christophanies, Christ in the Old Testament, who is Melchizedek. And we made that point. Now, finally, that priesthood, the Melchizedek, would bring God and man together and would, as God intended and as God prophesied in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, who established a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. So even in the Psalms with David, before 1,000 years before Christ came, he's going back all the way to Melchizedek, 1,000 years prior to that, when Melchizedek appeared to Abraham, and then he's saying, this is the priesthood that is going to bring man to God and God to man. In its day, it served a purpose. It wasn't useless. No, it served a purpose because it was a type and a shadow of things to come. And the substance, the Bible says, belongs to Jesus Christ. So all these Old Testament types, they were only pointing to Jesus Christ. And they were just keeping man in check until Christ came. Keeping man in that relationship with God through the priesthood and the sin being covered, not taken away, but just covered until they sinned again. And then the priest would have to offer another sacrifice. They would be covered again, and then man would sin, and they would do the same thing over and over. You see, the Hebrew believers who had come to Christ, and that's really what we find the book of Hebrews saying. These Hebrew believers, they were feeling peer pressure because they were Christians, and they still had the temple sacrifices going on. They still had their rituals and so forth happening, and there was persecution of them because they were Christians. And so they felt, you know, it's much easier if we go back to the old system. Less pressure. I mean, the old system of the temple and the priesthood, the sacrifices, the religious days and the ceremonies, you know what? We don't really have to do anything. It's all done for us. Everything is laid out. It's done by others. It's done by the priesthood. No need for us to exercise faith like we're doing now. And it's so hard to exercise faith. It's all done for us back in the old system. And so that's what they were doing. They were going back. You see, most people give up in their Christian faith because they don't want to exercise faith anymore. Because sometimes it's pretty difficult, you know. And you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, we know he is in our time of trial, even when we can't see him, and yet we go forward. But, you know, some don't like to exercise faith, just like these Hebrew Christians didn't. But the Bible tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. And without faith, as I mentioned, it's impossible to please God. You see, religion is kind of a ready-made kind of system. You don't have to do anything. At least for the Hebrew Christians, as they were going back, the priests would do it all. They would do the religious duties, the sacrifices, the liturgy. The people just watched and nodded. Yeah, not having to exercise any faith. But the old system was impossible. It was incapable of bringing them spiritual life. And so that's the exhortation, and that's what Paul is doing in the book of Hebrews. You see, Paul is basically, who I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, he kicks these compromisers out of this spiritual nest that they're in and tells them, start flying, start soaring in your spirituality, kind of like an eagle with little eaglets on that high precipice. As that little eaglet kicks, or that eagle kicks the eaglet out of the nest, and so that they can soar and fly, but usually they'll start tumbling to the ground, flapping. They don't know how to fly. But the mother will swoop down, or even the father will swoop down before they hit ground and catch, and they'll do that all over again. You see, that's what Paul is doing. He's teaching them to spiritually soar in their faith. Now, he's been making the case that Jesus Christ is our high priest, who inaugurates a better covenant based on better promises and bringing us to God. We can now experience all that God has for us and move us on in our faith, in our Christian walk. So that's what we've been dealing with. I know it's been a couple weeks. It's been a little bit choppy, and trying to bring us back up to speed. But if you remember in chapter 7, it was all about Jesus' high priesthood according to Melchizedek. And we made the case that Jesus was, in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. It was a Christophanies or an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament because Jesus is eternal. And then it went on to make the case in chapter 7, verse 24 to 28, that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And so you find chapter 7, it's melding with chapter 8. Chapter 8 is melding with chapter 7, and it's summing up and contrasting Aaron's flawed priesthood and Christ's flawless priesthood. That's where we get flawed and flawless. Aaron's was flawed. Christ is flawless. So he says in verse 1, of chapter 8 of Hebrews. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary that is the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see, all the other tabernacles, all the other priesthood were on earth, and now we're switching to heaven. That heavenly priesthood and that heavenly tabernacle. There are two important truths here about Jesus Christ as our high priest. Number one, posture. Number two, position. Notice his posture. He's seated. He's seated in first verse. He's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. He's seated, which is to say that his work is complete. The sacrifice is accepted. Jesus offered himself, and now he's seated, indicating it's a finished work. You see, Aaron's priesthood, their priesthood, they never sat down. They never sat because the work was never complete. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple, especially in the Holy of Holies. Because the work was never done, the sacrifices were repeated over and over again. And the sacrifices simply reminded the worshipers that the work was not finished. There's something in the future. That which they were doing was pointing toward the future and pointing toward the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You see, with the multiple sacrifices, that wasn't enough. I mean, when you read about the sacrifices that were given on the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, I think it's Josephus, he said there was over 250,000 animal sacrifices that were given. But you see, they were still not enough to cleanse of sin and to make the worshiper permanently clean. But they were a reminder. That's what they did. They reminded the sinner of his condition and need for the ultimate sacrifice that God was going to supply through the Messiah. Everything that is spoken in the Old Testament is pointing toward the Messiah. It was not to be completed in the Old Testament. They were all moving toward the Messiah that we now have. We look back and see Messiah came. And a lot of what he's saying here to the Hebrews now we're experiencing, and we'll get to it in just a bit. But you see, the blood of the animals, it could not wash away sin, could not do that. It could not make the conscience clean and free of guilt. Oh, it covered for a time, so you could go away from making that sacrifice and feeling pretty good until you walked down the street, saw a pretty girl and lusted after her, and then all of a sudden the guilt came again. Or your neighbor did something you hated and you're just really angry, sin came again, the guilt came. So you see, it only covered until the next time. But you see, with Jesus Christ, it was once for all. He made one sacrifice for all, not a repeated sacrifice. So his posture, seated. Why? Because the work is completed. His position, it's in heaven. Did you see that? He was seated in the heavenly realm, in heaven where the finished work takes place. Now, we find that all throughout the Scripture. In fact, if you're a note taker, you can take some of these notes, but Caiaphas, the high priest, asked, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus, in Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Also, you see it in Mark 16:19. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples, he was received up into heaven, this is at his ascension, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see how that priesthood is different than any other? He's seated, it's a completed work, and at the right hand of God in heaven. Acts chapter 7, verse 55, when Stephen was preaching his message and then the first martyr in the church, he said, "But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." I think Jesus is sitting, but when one is martyred coming in, he stands in honor of those martyred saints. Romans 8, 34. "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Again, Jesus at the right hand, seated. Colossians 3:1, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." Any question for those Hebrew Christians that there's a new priesthood? He's seated in a better place. I mean, they could even sit in the old, but this high priest has a finished work, and he's now in heaven. Hebrews 12:2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter," or finisher, "of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he made his sacrifice for us, and it was joyful for him because he knew he would bring us to heaven. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then Hebrews 1:3, our last verse, "And he is the radiance of his glory," the radiance and the glory of God, the Father, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins," that's his sacrifice on the cross, "he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So here, notice Jesus' posture, sitting, his position in heaven. That is critical. It's critical for us, yes, but even more so critical for these Jewish Christians who are going back to the old system, because it separates Jesus from any other priest, any and all priests. And right now, as we read, Jesus is interceding for you, for us, for me, right now. You see, we in our flesh, we're prone to sin, and Satan is right there to accuse us before God. The Bible says day and night, he does not stop accusing you. You can find it in Revelation 12:10. So right now, he's accusing you, he's accusing me. Not quite sure what he's saying about us, but, you know, he's accusing. That's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And yet Jesus, the Bible says, ever lives to make intercession for us. He's saying, Father, no, they're mine. They believe in me and my sacrifice on the cross. They're mine. Pay no attention to Satan. He's been defeated. And so Jesus intercedes for us. And to be seated at the right hand of God means that Jesus is one with God. He's one with God. In fact, fulfilling Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. You see, if a king had someone sit at his right hand, it would mean that that person at his right hand was equal with that king. So you'd never see kings actually bringing, you know, basically anybody else up next to them. And maybe if they wanted to make peace with another kingdom, they might do that and say, yes, we're one. You see, in God's mind, not only is Jesus one with God the Father, we have the Trinity, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit's in us. But the Bible says, from God's point of view, we also are seated with him right now in heavenly places. Spiritually speaking, on our part, but you see, that's how God sees us, seated with him in heavenly places. Soon we will physically be there with him. But the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, that's where God sees us. He sees us in that perfect state. We don't see ourselves there yet, but that's where he sees us. That's that perfect realm with him. I mean, that is so incredible. But you see, these Jewish Christians were going back to an old dead system. Paul is trying to turn them back to their faith in Jesus Christ. So he goes on here in Hebrews 8, verse 3, and we'll go to verse 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's true of the old. That was true of Jesus too. But Jesus' sacrifice was a lot different than theirs. Theirs were meal offerings and animals. Jesus offered himself. That's what his sacrifice was. And so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. Now, the law stated that you had to be of the tribe of Levi or of the Levitical priesthood, but Jesus wasn't. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't be an earthly priest because he didn't qualify, because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And that's what it's saying in verse 4. It goes on, verse 5, who serve a copy, these serve a copy, that earthly tabernacle and temple and priesthood, they serve a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which are shown to you on the mountain. Why? Because that which is on earth, which is temporary, is a model or a type of that real that is in heaven. There's a real tabernacle in heaven. And God says, make the earthly just exactly like that, because that is temporary. That's going to pass away. That's going to serve its purpose, but there is a real in heaven. That'll be interesting when we get up there to see that. I can't wait for that. I mean, when we get in heaven, there's going to be so many glories. You know, when a little kid goes to Disneyland, they see all this stuff and they can't take it all in because it's just too much. They want the cotton candy, they want the candy apple, they want to ride on this and ride on that. Pretty soon you're taking them into the bathroom, they're throwing up, and you know, but they want everything. You know, we're going to be in heaven and we're going to want it all, you know, and it's just going to be so incredible. You see, the high priest was required to offer for himself. It was a free will offering, the thank offerings, just to thank God for his goodness. But there were required offerings for the sin and the sacrifice that they made for their sins. There was that sin offering as well. Now, when God did this, it was never coerced. It was never coerced. It was always freely given. Because God didn't want begrudged service. Many of them were not faithful at all, and God just, you know, he ended their lives because they were so radical and, you know, just so sinful. He would do that, but he didn't coerce it out of people. It was a free will offering. And God would move on the hearts. He would move by the Holy Spirit and move on their hearts and stir their hearts. You see, so in the Old Testament, great examples for us. You know, when we do things, we want the Holy Spirit to stir the heart, whether it's for service or whether it's for giving or whether it's for some project. We want to pray, God, stir the hearts of your people, because we don't want to start imposing the will of man on people, because that's not how God operates. Remember when David, he was going to build the temple on the threshing floor of Arnon, and after he just repented of, you know, some sin that he did. It wasn't the Bathsheba sin, but it was, he numbered his army. It was kind of like military pride. Wow, how many do I have in my army? And Joab said, don't do that, David. Don't do that. And he did it anyway. So God smote the nation for a time. David repented. And then David wanted to build a temple, and he went to Arnon. And he saw the field there. It's actually the Temple Mount. Again, we'll be up there in a couple months, but it was a Temple Mount. It was a flat area. And he thought, this is perfect. And he came to Arnon. Arnon was a little freaked out, because why would the king come to him? You know, basically a peasant, a guy that doesn't really do too much except, you know, work and serve and do his thing. And he came, and David came, and Arnon said, what is it, my king? And he said, I want to buy your field. And Arnon said, no, 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 I'm going to give you my field. I'll give you my field. I'll give you my threshing sledges that you, because you're going to make an altar, and my oxen, you can kill them. That's yours, David. You are king. I want to give it to you. And David said, oh, no. Oh, no. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. You see, a lot of people want, you know, kind of grace at no cost. When you look at the cost, was Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sin. And like Arnon, he was so grateful. You know, he wanted to just give it. But David said, no, I'm not going to take it from you, because this is God's work. This is what God is doing. I'm not going to offer to God what doesn't cost me. So he did. He paid for that field. And that was the same idea, that God stirred the hearts of the Old Testament priests, so they you know, willingly gave. And when you think about Jesus, he talks about that, you know, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And in the likeness of man, he became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. And it was willing obedience there. You see, the law, as I mentioned, would actually disqualify Jesus, because he wasn't, according to the law, from the tribe of Levites, as the other priests on earth were. The wrong tribe. But you see, all the earthly priests would be disqualified from heaven because of a flawed life, a flawed, sinful life. Jesus offers a flawless sacrifice himself. And so you see that flawed ministry and that flawless ministry of Jesus Christ. You see, the earthly, I think it's so interesting. It's just a copy of the heavenly. And the whole system, as you read the Old Testament, you read, sometimes people don't like Leviticus because it seems like it's kind of repetitious and stuff. But when you read that and you realize those things are simply a type of and point toward Jesus Christ, it becomes a lot more exciting. that whole system a copy and pointing to the real Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies, where they enter into the presence of God, that's what Jesus took that sacrifice in right before the throne of his Father. That Ark of the Covenant, that acacia box covered with gold, it's a type of Jesus Christ. You know, gold on the inside, he's God, but flesh on the outside, he's man. When you think about that mercy seat that they would put over the top and the cherubim that were looking down, the cherubim, those holy created beings would look down on the mercy seat. But inside that ark were the manna. It wasn't there anymore, but the manna, that angel's food from heaven, that bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life, but that was there. The rod of Aaron that budded, it had life and it was a dead stick, but God calls life to show that, no, Aaron is the tribe that I've anointed for the priesthood. That ark, that rod was there, symbolizing Jesus' authority. He's the one that God's anointed. And then the tables of stone, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, it was in there. Jesus fulfilled the commandments. And then when the cherubim looked down on that, they would look at the law. They would see all these things. And remember when Moses came down from the mountain and the people were just in an uproar and he broke the tablets? Yeah. Well, those weren't the ones that were in the ark, but they would, cherubim, these holy creatures, would look on that law and know that man broke it. And there's no way man could keep it. So what did they do once a year? They brought the blood of the animal in and they spread it over that mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the two on either side, cherubim, were looking. And that covered the nation for a year, covered their sins. Never took the sin away, but it just covered. And so, and then you have a lot of other, you know, elements there, the menorah that was to be the light. Israel was to be a light to the nations, and that light was never to go out. The wicks had to be trimmed every morning, every evening, so the light wouldn't go out. Israel was to be a light of the world. We know that they failed, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And then what did he say of us? We are the light of the world. So amazing how all those Old Testament pointed toward Jesus Christ. One of the things, I didn't get it out, I was thinking about it when, you know, I was studying for this. You think about the earthly tabernacle was kind of, in a sense, a rendering of what is the true in heaven. Before we did construction on the building, our architect did a rendering of the building, how it was going to look. And when you look at that rendering, it looks like a photograph of the building, but the building didn't even exist. Just in the architect's mind, how it was going to exist, he did the rendering. It's just amazing how true it is to what the building looks like now, because it was taken from across the valley there, and they did the rendering, and we put it on the wall. And somebody, when we had the building up, they said, "Oh, that's a nice picture of your thing." I said, "It isn't. The building didn't even exist, and that was, you know, rendered in the mind of the architect." And you see, that was the idea with Moses. Moses, you're going to do a structure that's going to be a rendering of what's in heaven. And so that's what he lays out here. There's a real in heaven that the earthly, the temporary, it was only a type of or a copy of. He goes on in verse 6, and we'll go to 9. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now, so he's talking about the old that is not in service, and now he's coming to this new. He says, obtained a new excellent ministry by as much as he also the mediator of a better covenant. So you've got a more excellent ministry, a better or more excellent covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For, verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. In other words, God gave them everything they needed. The priesthood, the law, the covenant, the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and all that. But they just, they couldn't keep it. They, you know, they failed over and over. But you see, a clue that the old covenant was flawed from the beginning, from the start, comes out of the life of the first high priest, Aaron. I mean, if Aaron couldn't do it, how is anybody else going to do it? But you see that flawed covenant. Remember when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights receiving the tablets, the commandments, and communing with God? What did Aaron do down below? The people got bored. They got bummed. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, where's this Moses? We don't know where he went. Make us a god, and, you know, that we might go back. And Aaron said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I'll make you a god like you had in Egypt. And so he made a golden calf. That was supposedly the image of God. It was an idol. It was a sin that this high priest did. And then Moses comes down with the tablets and he breaks the law. Broken law immediate when the law was given. Because the law was never made to make us righteous. It was to show that we're sinners. And right away, when Moses came down breaking the law, it showed that they were sinners. I mean, they were partying. They were doing all sorts of debauched kind of things. But Moses said, what's going on, Aaron? And Aaron, basically, in Exodus 32:24, he says, well, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped this calf. Basically, what an excuse. You know, he was guilty. You see, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, so weak. The people, they never continued in the covenant. And you can see, well, if Aaron, the first high priest, from where all the other priests are going to come from, he couldn't keep it. He was flawed. How are the other priests going to keep it? How are we going to keep the law? You see, they never did continue in that covenant, and yet they swore that they would. They said, oh, we will. We're going to do it. And actually, you could see that in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. God speaking to Moses, and Moses giving this to the people. And so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord basically said, they're not going to do that. They're not going to keep it. Because the Lord knew they couldn't keep it. He knew that. But you see, they needed laws to keep them in check until Messiah came to fulfill all the promises. Can you imagine in Hawaii if you had no traffic laws, if everybody did what they wanted? Now I see cars, I go, oh no, this guy's going to get in a wreck. You know, just weaving through cars going, you know, super fast. So we need laws, we need lines in the road, you know, to keep people from crashing into each other. And that was God's plan, to keep the people in check until the Messiah came. You see, for the people, although they didn't keep it, it wasn't a lack of desire. They said they would. How many times do we say, yeah, I want to do that? It wasn't a lack of desire, but it was a lack of power to carry out what God commanded. They wanted to, but they couldn't because they didn't have the power. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, it says, the law is perfect or spiritual, but we are of flesh sold into bondage to sin. So you've got the perfect law of God that speaks of God's character, and here you have us. And we're trying to do the law to be righteous. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. You see, but Jesus, and that's what Paul is pointing to these Hebrew Christians that are going back to the Old Testament, he's pointing to that better ministry with a better covenant enacted with better promises. The first is flawed, the second is flawless, because Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. And what does the covenant now say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. He's accomplished, fulfilled the law. And when he fills you with the Holy Spirit, he will give you the want to, not the have to, the want to. That's what he does. So we go on, we see that. He's going to quote Jeremiah 31. He says, for this is the covenant. Now, he's speaking to these Jewish Christians and also speaking to the nation Israel in the kingdom age, but we find that we've become partakers of what we're seeing him, Paul, talk about. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, now this is Jeremiah 31, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So in quoting Jeremiah 31, he's speaking of this kingdom age, this thousand-year millennial reign, where Jesus Christ comes back to fulfill his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and reign over the nation Israel, the Messiah reigning. The fact is, you and I will be with him. We will be reigning and ruling with Christ. But you see, this is specifically what he's talking about, that kingdom age for Israel, when, you know, when they actually went into captivity. The northern kingdom went into the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom of Jerusalem went into the Babylonian captivity, and they were separate nations. And only in our generations have we seen the Jews become one again. So I believe we're right at the cusp of Christ coming back and setting up his millennial reign. First, there's going to be the rapture. But you see, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about that thousand-year millennial reign when the two nations, in Ezekiel it talks about it, the two sticks become one. Israel is one right now. They haven't had that in 2,500 years. But we're experiencing that. We're seeing that. And so that's what he's talking about. They're reunited. But you see, all this where he's going to put his law on their minds and in their heart and all this, you see, the Christian, we have experienced that now. Being born again by the Holy Spirit, we've been given the Holy Spirit to show us the things that are to come. He's given us the Holy Spirit to testify of Jesus Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit that we don't have need of any man teaching us, but the Holy Spirit will teach us all things and lead us into all truth. That's why you can know the truth if a pastor or a teacher is speaking it. You can know it or not because you have the Holy Spirit and you test the spirits. And, you know, is this the Lord or not? Now, you've got to know the Bible. You've got to read the Bible. I got an email with a lady. She wasn't really happy because I applied the scripture to our political situation that we're doing. And so she didn't want politics teaching the Bible. But I was very nice to her, and she was very nice to, you know, she said, you know, you really have some great people working in the parking lot, and your people were very kind. And so I said, those are kind words. But I mentioned to her, I said, you know, you can't read the Old Testament and New Testament without realizing that culture and politics are incorporated in that. When you apply the Word of God, you applied it to your contemporary situation. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So when you look at what was going on in the days of Noah, look at what was going on in the days of Lot, you have to apply it to what is going on in our day and age. So you have to bring in culture. You have to bring in politics. If you don't do that, you're really not teaching the whole counsel of God and applying it to our current situation. We need application for us as we see the culture, as we see politics, as we see all that's happening, often mirrors what we read in the Old Testament, the New Testament, just before God brought judgment, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah. So you have to look at our culture. You know, look at what was going on back then, and look at what's going on here, and you've got to identify, and you've got to talk about that. So I realize sometimes people will come in with, you know, a lot of different mindsets, but just be careful that you don't put your mindset and your attitude of what you want the Bible to say or what you want it to be in the Bible, instead of letting the Bible conform you to what it says, and you not trying to conform the Bible to what you want it to say. You see, that's very dangerous to do that. So, you know, I don't know. I told the lady, well, you know, I hope you find, you know, a fellowship that suits you better. But, you know, the person listens. You know, she listens to us, so maybe. Maybe I'll get another email after I spoke here, but anyway, no, that's, I do not apologize. I'm doing exactly what I believe God has me doing. So, but notice what we're saying, what we're seeing here. When in Ezekiel, when you read Ezekiel and you talk about the end times, you talk about Israel, Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 really talks about what's going to happen to Israel in the last days and how God's going to intervene there. But one of the things that the Lord says in this time where the millennial kingdom will be set up is Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. He says he will take the stony heart and give a heart of flesh and put my spirit in you. Ah, that's going to be in the millennial reign. That's going to be, actually, that's what happens with us right now. Our hard-heartedness, now God softened us. The Holy Spirit, he's put the Holy Spirit in us, that he reveals truth to us. And notice also what we find, that God reveals the old covenant is flawed and he promises a new covenant. Notice what he said, days are coming. That's the idea. Days are coming when this old is going to pass away. Days are coming when there will be a new. And in Jeremiah 31, that's what he's talking about, this millennial reign. But what you find in the Old Testament, when Josiah, when he finds a copy of the law and he begins to read it, and you can find it if you're taking notes in 2 Kings 23:3, a revival breaks out. Well, it's a temporary revival. It's only temporary. But Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. So not just, you know, the old law that he's reading, but a new covenant. Because the first covenant by law, it was broken from the beginning. And again, over and over, it's broken because of the weakness of the flesh. And so this new covenant, it deals with the transformation from the inside out. That's what God does, and that's what attracted me to Jesus Christ, because I was into the whole new age, trying to get it from the outside in. And I was just becoming so prideful because of that. Oh, you think you're so good above everyone else because you're a vegetarian, or, you know, you can twist your body in a pretzel in yoga, or, you know, this perfect, you know, anyway, all that junk. It is junk. But, you know, it's from the inside out. And Jeremiah speaks of that transformation. Well, he doesn't speak about it, but he speaks about the new covenant that is from the inside out. Not imposing the law from the outside, trying to convert the inside. It doesn't work. And that's what the old covenant was. And that's what Paul is trying to bring them out of. You see, the old came with terror and threats. Remember on Mount Sinai, where it was shaking and the lightning and the people were just freaked out? It came with terror and threats. And the new, it comes with love and forgiveness. It's a totally different covenant and relationship. Notice he says, I will be their God. That's a new relationship because they knew God from afar. And love, you see, love for the covenant giver enables a person to keep the covenant. The more we love the Lord, and that's why it's so important to read the Bible and meditate and draw close to the Lord through the Word of God, because the more you love the one who gave the covenant, the more you're going to keep the covenant. You're going to follow the Lord, especially when he promises he will remember our sins no more. That's what he says in the text here. He remembers our sins no more. And with the new, notice what Paul is saying, the old is obsolete. It's vanishing. Why go back? Paul discouraging these Jewish believers who were tempted to go back to the old. And you know what? It wasn't many years later that it did vanish. It vanished away because the reality of the temple was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus the Roman. So the very thing, they couldn't even, if they wanted to, keep their covenant and their sacrifices. There was no longer a temple. And so the very thing that was that warning to them that they were to take heed of is something that actually came to pass in that generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for that covenant that we have with Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm sure we can apply this in our lives going back to an old system of religion where let religion do it for us. And you just name the brand of religion, and where we don't have to exercise faith. But you tell us without faith, it's impossible to please you, because we must come to you and believe that you are. You are what? Well, you all in all. You're everything. And you're the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would always be on the cusp of faith. You'd always lead us into greater faith in you. And Lord, that's always a thing we exercise. We exercise it on the job. We exercise it at school. We exercise it in the home. We exercise it in the neighborhood. We exercise it at church. Lord, there's so many areas that we're constantly exercising our faith and trust in you. When we don't see the next step, the next problem that we need to get out of, you do. You order our steps. Lord, you see beyond the circumstance we're in, and you're faithful to bring us out. So God, I pray that we would not trust in systems. We wouldn't trust in people. We wouldn't trust in churches. Anything that is an icon that people trust in, but our only trust would be in you. And so we thank you for tonight, Lord. Just continue to pour your Spirit out upon us and just use us for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name.